Jesse's going to preach for us tonight. Jess, come on.
It's mutual when we don't help each other out. But we get to have good exposure. All right, 2 Chronicles chapter 29. It's where we'll be most of the time. Obviously, I like to cross-reference when it's applicable. It opens up our understanding, and I really appreciate the Lord's approach by giving us the ability to compare spiritual with spiritual for our understanding. And sometimes we'll do that, but as we continue to look at the life of King Hezekiah, this is basically our second approach, second look at his at parts of his life. Last time, which was about 2 months ago, on Valentine's Day actually, was our first look into his life, and it was basically an overview. And we're getting into some more specifics now, so let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our study here in 2 Chronicles 29. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this evening that we can meet together. Lord, I pray that you'll accept what we offer to you in song, in our attitude. And Lord, as we there's a mixture between some, myself speaking, I'm intending to do your scripture justice and be accurate, as well as to find principle for our daily lives. I pray that you help me with that. I pray that you'll be honored with what we offer to you. And Lord, just pray that you bless the service. Pray that you bless the children's class as well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 2 Chronicles 29. Well, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 1 through 11 this evening. Originally, I had going through verse 19 because there's some additional insight. But I think for time, we'll just look at these first approximately 10 or 11 verses. So, as I mentioned already, last time we looked at a portion of 2 Kings 18. And I trust most of us here recall that. We observed an overview of Hezekiah's life, and in that overview, we observed that much of his life was involving spiritual reformation or restoration. Furthermore, we saw that Hezekiah became king in the nation of Israel while it was still fractured. It was still divided. The 10 northern kingdoms, the 2 southern kingdoms, and Hezekiah was king of that southern kingdom. Tribe of Judah and Benjamin. So tonight, as we delve into our study, we will very soon realize that the fracture of Israel as a whole, all 12 tribes, was not just in the government. The fracture very much was in the religious structure. And I sometimes personally don't like using the term religious, because technically, if you take it back to its roots, re, meaning to do again, and ligi, the whole suffix of that word is to bind something. And many religions are binding people back into bondage. Thank the Lord we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not in bondage. We're actually free. But I hope you understand what I'm saying when I say religious. I'm just talking about the spiritual environment. So let's look at this brokenness within the spiritual state of Israel, specifically the 2 southern tribes. Before I start reading here, I will emphasize the fact that Hezekiah was a stark contrast to the leaders of our time. Most of our current leaders and rulers, you might say, are indifferent. They don't care about enhancing our spiritual well-being. They care about their own well-being. But let me say this, without addressing the spiritual state of our land, any other advancements will yield minimal, if any, profit or benefit. I would liken it to this: what's the use of a spare tire if the vehicle is about to drive off of a cliff? 2 Chronicles 29, let me read these first 11 verses. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, "Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place." Those words don't belong together, do they? Filthiness, holiness. Something has happened here. "For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. Also, they have shut up the doors of the porch, put out the lamps, have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore, or we could substitute in our understanding, for this reason, the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. We pretty much looked at the material that is found in verse 1 and verse 2, and that being Hezekiah began reigning when he was 25 years old. He reigned a total of 29 years, and specifically some of that, the early reigning was with his father Ahaz. We're going to look at that bad man here in just a moment. So there was a co-regency, two kings, so to speak, a senior and a junior, if you will. And then there was a time that Hezekiah was the only king. And then in the latter portion, there was a time where Hezekiah was co-regent with, he was the senior king, with his son Manasseh. So we'll just pick up here in verse 3. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Two thoughts here from this verse. Hezekiah had a proper concern to open the house of the Lord. We're going to look here very shortly. Why was it even shut? Why was it closed? And the second thing is, Hezekiah perceived the great need to repair the house of the Lord. So, looking a little bit more in detail at this concern that he had, Hezekiah becomes king, and he got started with the business of cleaning up the temple because he had his priorities right. I appreciate that he did this. Laid a very good example for each of us. Spiritual matters came first in his reign as king. He understood the right procedure. The first thing as king was to set the nation over which he was responsible, get it back in right order with the Lord. I would hope, being in an election year, this is not the platform, per se, to be presenting a lot of political ideas and to bring a lot of secular ideas in to influence people. So let me just make the one statement. It's an election year. The best thing that the leader of this country can do is get this nation pointed back toward God. That would be a good order of business to start things off with. Doesn't matter who the next president is. That's good for each one of us. When someone is starting a new family, well, let me say a marriage, okay, maybe not a full family with children, so forth, but anything new, we're starting a new work. A missionary is starting a new plant. A young pastor starting a new church, maybe. Start with getting it in order with the Lord. That's the best thing to do. So Hezekiah perceived this, and he didn't just have a concern, but he acted on it. Let me comment here on the first month. A quick reading through, we may think Hezekiah, the very first month of his reign, got these things in place. That may have been true, but I believe the context here of the first month, as is found later in this chapter and then also the next chapter, is the first month of the Jewish year. So Nisan is kind of the equivalent of April, okay? But let me, I don't want that to distract. I'm just trying to make that very clear. The truly devoted serve and honor the Lord without hesitation or delay. And that's one thing I see here with Hezekiah. So he had great concern, but then the second thing was he perceived a need. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Well, common sense would tell each of us, before you can get into the temple, the doors have to be opened. But there was a repair involved as well. So this prompted the question for me, why were the doors of the temple closed? Why were they in disrepair? The reason that the doors of the temple needed to be opened was that they had been intentionally closed by none other than King Ahaz, Hezekiah's father. Wow. Let's look at that. If you'll back up a chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 28, Start reading in verse 19, just a few verses. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he made Judah naked and transgressed sore. That's another way of saying intensely or very severely. He transgressed very severely against the Lord. Until Gath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. We're not going to take the time to look at all the detail at a future time, Lord willing, we will. But what was happening was there was a bombardment against Hezekiah's area. Northern kingdom was very much under attack. And pay us a tribute was basically the scenario. Well, I'll keep reading. Hezekiah attempted to pay off things, hoping that by making payment, help would come. Verse 21 of chapter 28, for Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king and of the princes and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. And in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord? This is that King Ahaz. So there's no question about it. We're dealing with Hezekiah's father, and he did some terrible things. Let me insert very quickly here. We will often be tempted to trespass even more against the Lord in our times of distress. I don't know if you've been tempted to do so. I have. I'm having a rough Monday. Nothing's working out. Got the flat tire. I'm late for work. It was an important meeting. Boom, boom, boom. All these things. And now I want to say some things with my mouth. I want to complain against the Lord. Why this? Why now? Why this? That temptation, I believe, will be ready for each of us. We would be much better off if we call unto the Lord in our distress. 2 Samuel 22:7 says, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Psalm 18:6, in my distress I called upon the Lord, cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple. My cry came before him, even into his ears. And Psalm 120, verse 1, a song of degrees. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. I just want to throw up a quick warning here. Life has plenty of distressing things. Stressful things, we might say it. Difficult things, distracting things. And if we're not careful, we could align ourselves with the bad and terrible King Ahaz, who in his distress made things worse, increased in his trespasses against the Lord. Well, in what ways did he do this? 2 Chronicles 28, verse 23. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every several city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense unto other gods, and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Well, now we know who the culprit is, don't we? Temple wasn't closed, and I'm not saying this disrespectfully or intending. It wasn't closed because it was a non-church day. It was closed because this temple is out of business because of the king who is responsible for its welfare. The closing of the doors would eventually lead to their need for repair. For, as many of us, if not all of us, know, when a building is left idle, it's untouched, it quickly begins to decay, often quite rapidly. What a horrible thing Ahaz did to the Lord's house. My mind, as I was reading through these passages and studying in preparation, my mind went back to the glorious days of the temple during Solomon's reign when the temple was finished. You can read about that in great detail in 1 Kings chapter 8. Here's one of those verses, verse 11. So that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. What a special time that was. But Ahaz and his people had gotten so far away from God that they now closed the door of the glorious temple. I'm reminded of a great spiritual truth in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Bringing this down a little bit closer to a personal level, closing the door of one's mind and heart is not unique to any one individual. There are many individuals who, by their neglect of spiritual truth, lack of Christian character, poor behavior, contribute to the shutting of the doors within themselves. Individually, let us each be ever mindful never to oppose the work of spiritual growth, personal spiritual growth. If we do, we risk shutting ourselves off from the abundant opportunities for growth, as Brother Don mentioned last week, a deeper fellowship with the Lord and with one another. Corporately, as a group together, external circumstances sometimes can be blamed for a church closure. But ultimately, everyone that was part of that church is responsible. Lack of commitment to spiritual matters does not help the door stay open. Rather, it promotes the internal shutting of the doors that lead to the external shutting of the doors. We must ensure that the doors of our ears and our minds and our hearts are always open. So back to 2 Chronicles 29, that's the environment that Hezekiah was correcting, his own father. Excuse me, I'm going to take a sip of water here. All right, verse 4 and 5. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together in the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. So after Hezekiah got the doors of the temple opened and repaired, as we read about, he then brought the Levites and the priests, who were God's ordained ministers to serve, brought them in, put them in the east street, that's by the temple, and gave them this order. Hezekiah mentioned two things that I see in this order. He mentioned two things that need to be sanctified. It's another way of saying cleansed, purified, set aside for a right purpose. First thing was the people doing the cleaning of the temple, and then the temple itself. So here we will look specifically at the temple itself. The people will come up later, Lord willing, and we'll look at that in more detail. So what is said specifically here in verse 5 about cleaning up the temple? Well, it says that they were to carry out the filthiness out of the holy place. Well, the filthiness of the temple here, I believe, was twofold. Physically, obviously, when something is left, inattention, or it's left alone, it gathers dust on the light end of the spectrum. It's dusty. Somebody hasn't been in here for a while. I now see dust gathering in my house, the church, the temple here in this case. But it was also dirty spiritually. So yes, the temple physically was perhaps covered with dust and dirt from years of lack of use. Also, birds tend to find a way. Other animals, mice, bring in a lot of filth when something is left idle. I would not be surprised if there was a tremendous amount of physical dirt and nastiness that had now crept into the temple. But most importantly, spiritually, filthiness had come in. Well, what were the things that came in? What defiled the holy place? Glad you're interested. 2 Kings chapter 16. Something very specific made its way into the holy place, God's temple. It needed to go. 2 Kings 16, 10 through 16 says this. Okay, we're back with King Ahaz, Hezekiah's father. King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. You understand what's happening? He goes on a trip. He's trying to appease this king. He's really trying to get his help because he's Ahaz has some enemies. The nation has some enemies, and he wants Assyria's help. But while he's over there trying to win a new friend, he sees this altar. And it's unlike the altar that he has in the temple. I like this altar. Well, what was unique about the altar in the temple? I'm sorry, I'm not trying to treat this like Sunday school. God ordained that altar. This is what it should look like. These are its measurements. This is everything about the altar because that's God's altar. This at Damascus is not God's altar, but Ahaz fell in love with it because he was not in love with the Lord. Verse 11, and Urijah the priest, so somehow Ahaz gets the specs, so to speak, the blueprint, the measurements, back to Urijah the priest. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz came from Damascus. That might be a confusing phrase for you. It just means it's an element of time when something is against something. We often use it in the context of a preposition of something is alongside of or against. But the against something, what this is saying is, information went from Ahaz in Damascus back to Urijah the priest, make this altar. Urijah is making the altar before Ahaz gets back home. Okay, and that's what it's saying. Verse 12, and when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, this is the new one, and the king approached the altar and offered thereon. And he burned his burnt offering and his meat offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar. Now, if I can call this the old one, or let me say this is the genuine one that's in the temple. Ahaz brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. God didn't only previously prescribe how he wanted the altar built, but he ordained where it should be. That's changing under Ahaz. He's moving furniture around. Verse 15, and King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar, this is the new one, burn the morning burnt offering, the evening meat offering, the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, their meat offering, their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar, that's the old one, shall be for me to inquire by. See what's happened here? Out with the old, in with the new. Oh, and put that thing over there until I figure out what to do with it. That's what he's saying. Thus did Urijah the priest according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Very simple verse in verse 16, but that's very sad. It's going to come back up. That man should have stood. I am a priest unto the Lord. None of this filthiness in this place. But he did what his king told him to do. Urijah would have done himself, his people, and his country of favor had he stood against the king's passions. But he did not. He chose to please his king and not God the king. Our churches, I'm speaking of Bible-believing local churches of the Lord, must be clean physically and spiritually. You see, an untidy-looking church with dust-covered furniture or dirty restrooms or disorganized and messy classrooms is not a good testimony to the Lord or to others. And I am very thankful that we have had a long history of maintaining a tidy church with clean restrooms, organized classrooms, and a good physical testimony for the Lord here. I thank Miss Wanda for her many years of service. I thank Miss Sylvia for her, about a year's worth and continued service in that regard. Because we want to convey the message to the Lord and to others that we care enough about our worship of the one true God to have his place of worship look neat and clean. Spiritually, our doctrine must be holy, without error. The messages, our music must be holy, must be God-honoring. And I'm not saying this in this message as a rebuke. We have that. We must maintain it. There was a time in Israel, they had what was right, but somebody let it slip. And filthiness now replaced holiness. This is just a warning of to any church, ours, someone else's, in days to come, stand. Much of it has become contaminated in our society. So, as we go on in our reading, in 2 Chronicles, let me turn back, verse 6. For our fathers, this is Hezekiah speaking. Remember, he's talking to the Levites and the priests. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also, they have shut up the doors of the porch, put out the lamps, have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. As I read through this, I do not see this as a casual conversation. To me, this is an urgent matter that Hezekiah is bringing up. So let me ask this in a somewhat rhetorical question. I didn't read the verse yet, but verse 8 makes very clear to us, what's the urgency here? Hezekiah, what's the big deal? Wherefore, for this reason, the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. I do not believe that it was simply uncleanness of the temple that had Hezekiah so worked up. He knew of the wrath of God. We covered something very similar in nature here in our study of Joshua. Interestingly, the fierce wrath of the Lord was upon his people for the wickedness. Here we have his people with the Lord's fierce wrath. I'm not a fire and brimstone kind of teacher, but I do have a burden for our world and specifically our churches, our families, to have a proper view of God, a proper fear, to understand what does his fierce wrath even look like. I only care, in my selfish state, I only care about the fierceness of God's wrath because of the inconveniences that it might bring. Instead of, I have offended God who has done so much for me, and I'm turning my back on him. We have protesters in abundance in our society. They seem to protest anything that we can imagine. We even have protesters protesting about protesters. So why do protesters protest? For the most part, protesting is intended to stop something from happening or occurring. And I will submit this to you, if there's anything that we must stop from occurring, we need to stop the wrath of God. I don't want this nation judged. I don't want our family to be collateral damage. I don't want you and your family to go through collateral damage of God's judgment being poured out. I don't say that to intend like I'm sending you on a guilt trip that you're the cause of that. You're showing your faithfulness this evening. You've demonstrated it in the past. But I hope others will become concerned about this. Hezekiah, when he came into this ruling aspect, used his power, used his authority to set things, to get the train back on the tracks. And so in our text, Hezekiah spoke about two important matters concerning the wrath of God. Verse 6, he talks about our fathers have trespassed. So what was it that made God so angry? People's sin. It always does. It always will. But who specifically were the people? The sin was done by God's people. Our fathers. This is who was included. Hezekiah knew of the evil of his father, and he didn't say, my father. He said, our fathers. Plural. It was the other fathers as well as Ahaz that had sinned. Ahaz was bad, no doubt about it, but so were fathers of the other people. And the Levites, remember, Hezekiah is speaking to the Levites and the priests. Reckon Urijah is still around? Urijah went along with the idolatry that Ahaz ordered. The sinning included all the people. Yes, the ruler was bad, but so were the people being ruled. Let me emphasize here that I think that we would do well, each of us would do well to keep in mind, As the leadership of our nation deteriorates, yes, there will be sinning found with the rulers, but we should not let that spread into the ruled sinning along with them. And I would say also about these people sinning, it was inexcusable. Why would I say that? Isn't there going to be sin? Jesse, are you perfect? Not by any stretch. That's been demonstrated to you, I'm certain, for which I would always feel terrible of any bad testimony. But I am not a perfect person. I do want to please the Lord, though, and I trust that you do as well. The Jews had more spiritual advantage than anyone else in the world, yet they sinned so greatly. Dr. Q made that point, or a similar point, recently during our Roman study. All sin is inexcusable, but especially it is inexcusable when it is committed by those that are within the rays of great spiritual light, if I can put it that way. To whom was this sin against? For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. The sinful conduct had become acceptable with the people. Ahaz was just fine with making his altar or having an altar made for him and getting rid of God's altar. Somewhere along the way, a group of people, I don't know to what extent, but people got used to the temple being closed. They got used to the doors being in disrepair. That's true of today's society. Where have we come from? Where have we gone in our sensitivity and our perception of wickedness? I've said this before, many others have said this as well. If we make the world our measurement and we come screeching to a halt before we align ourselves with the world and stop just short, and my hands are clean, I'm not like the world, but the world slides down another step and we stay off of them just a hair, we are now found where they used to be. As they go deeper, we are going deeper. Our standard is God's standard. And we will still fall short, but we are striving for the mastery. No matter what appears right in our own eyes, it is God's eyes, it's God's sight that matters. And it must be, whatever it is, must be acceptable in His sight. Sin is sin regardless of what people think of it. That's the negative. Positive is, the truth is the truth. It doesn't matter what people think about it. This book right here is our source of truth. If you want to be right, and I do, pay attention to what God says, not what people say. Anyone who adjusts their standards to what is popular will soon corrupt their life. Specifically, I mentioned in the eyes of the Lord our God, verse 6, and have forsaken Him. Now we're dealing very personally. We're dealing with what He saw. Now we're dealing with Him Himself. The sin was against God's person. The sin was against God. They forsook Him. All sin is against God. When doing evil, we are forsaking God. We cannot walk with God and walk with evil at the same time. And how tragic it would be for any one of us to ever forsake God. Because without Him, we have no hope. We would do well to remember that whenever we sin, in essence, we are leaving God. Not permanently. I do not want that to in any way shake the foundation of eternal security. But we are leaving our fellowship. We are tainting our fellowship. Well, if we zoom back out, where are we? We're in a nation of Israel that's still divided. We are focused on these two tribes, these southern tribes. What a mess it is. Is it any surprise now why it was such a mess with all of this wickedness? See, these people had forsaken God, and in essence, God had forsaken them. The sin was about God's house. They've turned away from the habitation of the Lord. They shut up the doors of the porch. They put out the lamps. They've not done these offerings that they were supposed to. And just as a reminder, sin is a very deceptive thing because I think of it like a magnet. It is constantly attracting things to it. But the other side of that coin is when it attracts what it wanted, it then repels and it breaks apart everything that it got. It looks like it's unifying and everybody's going to this thing and we're all one happy family. There's great unity. There's great peace. But if it's sinful, as soon as it all comes together, it breaks up. That's what sin does. So when Israel sinned, they corrupted God's house and then they forsook it. Well, you don't need me to remind you of this, that sin always brings divine judgment. And the reason I would mention that is because our society laughs at this. They laugh at the judgment of God, but they will not laugh for very long because God's judgment is certain upon sin. So Hezekiah went into some detail about the punishment that had been poured out on them and basically lists three main things. Verse 8, "Wherefore, because of this, or for this reason, the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, to hissing, as ye see with your eyes." In essence, that was dishonor, death, and deportation. The judgment upon the Israelites, though, was not a surprise, or it shouldn't have been a surprise. Why do I say that? Because 1 Kings 9, 6 through 8, the Lord said this, "If his people shall at all turn from following me, Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people, and at this house which is high, everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss." There's our astonishment, there's our hissing. God had previously said, you do this, you choose not to do what's right, this is the result. And how many things in my life can I go back and say, I know the Lord said that, but I thought I'd test it anyway. And sure enough, God's word was found to be true. It's always true. Negative, within the context of sin, very positive. The Lord said this is going to be true, or this is true, but it's future tense. I don't have it realized yet. I will forever be with the Lord. It's just as true. God's word is true. Sin promises many things, honor being one of them. But it's a tricky honor because what it gives you for sinning will bring judgment with it. So, verse 9, "For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this." I already alluded to that. You have death. You have a broken family unit now. The wives, the children, they're in captivity. They're gone. I have some other references here to demonstrate that point, but we'll not take the time. Previous chapter here, you'll find some mentions of it. Sin always brings death. We know that. Let me close here with verse 10 and 11. "Now it is in mine heart," this is Hezekiah speaking, "it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense." There's a principle here in making a covenant. And that's a pretty big deal. It's a person willing to make a promise. I don't quite remember where it is, but we need to be careful we don't make hasty promises or hasty commitments. With that as a disclaimer, I would say, are we devoted enough to give the Lord our word? Are we committed to him? If we are going to succeed in doing anything worthwhile for the Lord, we must embrace this principle of making a covenant or making a commitment of our heart for the Lord. Now, where was this commitment made? Where specifically did Hezekiah say that this covenant was? It's in mine heart. There's something about heart worship that we need to have rejuvenated in our society today. This was more than a profession of his mouth. This came from his heart. It is with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And as a result of that, confession is often made. Here, this was not just a display. Again, I'm not on a political tangent this evening, but due to the nature of politics, oftentimes those things are politicized. Excuse me. So you have a president making a visit here or there, and I'm not picking on any one of them, but oftentimes the religious demonstrations we see of politicians are display only. I kiss this little baby's forehead and say, "Get your fish lips off my children, please." But we have going into this church and kneeling or doing some form of, well, that's it, just some form of something. Where's the heart worship? Hezekiah, "Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God." Hezekiah spoke from his heart when he declared this desire to clean up the temple and worship God. It's unfortunate that we have a great lack in our day of true heart religion. So much superficiality, that's just things on the surface. Many religious activities, many professions of faith. I'm not calling any one particular one into question, but I'm saying to honor the Lord, it must come from the heart. Oftentimes, the test of this is when pressure is exerted upon someone in a certain environment, the heart will last. The superficiality washes off. If the Lord does not have our heart, he does not have us. "Let thine heart keep my commandments," Proverbs 3:1. "My son, give me thine heart," Proverbs 23:26. That's the Lord's plea to us. Why did Hezekiah plead this? So the fierce wrath would turn away. That's a very good reason to make this commitment. This was urgent, as noted earlier. Hezekiah recognized that the sin of Judah deserved God's judgment and severe judgment. So, he goes on in verse 11, "My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister unto him and burn incense." We always need this exhortation in service. Never be found negligent. Don't neglect your duty. So, why would this have to be said to the priests and Levites? I've known from the early days of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, those were God's people serving. But as we looked at with Urijah, and there were others, this just became a tradition. I'm used to doing what I'm supposed to do, and I'm no longer doing what I'm supposed to be doing for the right reason. I think that's a good reminder for each of us. Introspective or a self-assessment. Why do I do what I do? The Lord has chosen you, he says, to stand before him, to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. What was Hezekiah reminding these men of? He reminded them of their position. They specifically were the ones called to sanctify. Who else was permitted to go into the holy place? Nobody. Unless they wanted to die. If these men, these Levites, these priests, did not do their duty, no one else could. And in this time frame, that was directly related to God's, can I put it this way, his physical fellowship, which is of spiritual nature, but his cloud coming down, his acceptance of the sacrifices. And when there were no sacrifices being made, because the doors weren't open and this is in disrepair, and now we no longer have holy things in here, special things for special purposes. We have the furniture moved out, brought this worldly stuff in, because that's what the king wanted. I'll close with this. Our position in life, and we often have many positions, they obligate us to many responsibilities. And if we ever get distracted at just looking at all the privileges I have, then we often neglect the responsibilities that I have. Yes, enjoy the privileges that come along with the responsibilities. It's a package deal. But we will never enjoy the privileges if we neglect our responsibilities. 1 Corinthians 15:58. You've heard me read this verse on many occasions. I appreciate it very much personally. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." A lot of key factors in that verse. my job, be steadfast in what? In that which is right. Unmovable. You're saying I can be stubborn? Yes, if you'll get fixed on the right stuff. Be very movable if you need correction or reproof. But always abounding in the work of the Lord, and don't ever cut that verse off early. Because your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I'm very much concerned about cookie cutter Christianity, not necessarily within our church, but just in as a whole, of doing the work of the Lord. But it's not in the Lord. It's not with His strength. It's not for Him and His testimony. And I have a feeling that some work will be found to be in vain. Because oftentimes these people are wishy-washy. They have all these emotional highs on the mountaintop and then an emotional crash in the valley. And they're up, down, up, down. And we never know which one of them we're going to get. I get it. We all have some ups and downs in life. But spiritually, I hope that's our passion. I'm not going to quiz you like I would in a Sunday school session, but rhetorically thinking for application, how many things would have been done for the southern kingdoms had the people that were in certain positions done the right thing and not been persuaded by any other force except God's testimony? Uriah probably wouldn't have brought that stinking altar in there. But it wasn't just getting a piece of furniture in, it was displacing God's. It was saying, God, your stuff's meaningless to me. I can improve upon it. Anyway, there's much more we could look at, but it's all we have time for this evening. I hope something in there is helpful to you. Hezekiah was a phenomenal man. He was a good king. He was not perfect. We're going to see some things in his life, Lord willing, in the future. But there's much good to learn from that king.